like to turn you to a passage in the Bible, which rightly or wrongly I consider to be a favorite chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The latter verses of which I read several times to Mr. and Mrs. Molland in the days and indeed hours prior to their death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul, speaking by inspiration, says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 3. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ." And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our study of the first letter to the Thessalonians has brought us to the second chapter. And here, the apostle, by inspiration, is again speaking about the manner in which he and his companions came to Thessalonica and the way in which they preached the word of God. And we have seen details already of this in chapter 1. But here in this second chapter, he points out that their approach, their practice and protocol in the preaching of the word of God was not ill-advised, was not unsuccessful. Yourselves, brethren, know, he says to those Thessalonian converts, our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. The existence of that early church, those new believers, were evidence that that manner of preaching which Paul and his fellows had adopted had been used of God and blessed to conversions and salvation. These Thessalonian believers were the living, breathing proof of the success of that God-ordained way of preaching the gospel. He then goes on to describe one particular attribute or quality which they had sought to manifest in preaching, namely boldness. Boldness. And as we looked into the scriptures, we found in the Acts of the Apostles numerous examples of those early church founders preaching and declaring the truth. And time and again, this word boldness or bold is used to describe them. Even in those who were identified as being ignorant or unlearned men of humble backgrounds and inconspicuous, inauspicious beginnings, were bold when it came to the matter of preaching the word of God. Indeed, as Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 makes clear, to preach the word of God with boldness is the way in which it ought to be preached, the way in which the preacher ought to speak. The word of God demands that we deliver it in such a fashion as this. But that boldness is not going to go unopposed. It is a boldness that will have to contend with suffering. Paul and his companions were bold even after they suffered for it before. Even though their track record showed that such boldness in declaring the truth brought physical persecution and opposition such as they had experienced at Philippi. It is a boldness that will need to face up to shameful entreatment, that is to say, not so much the physical side of opposition, but the verbal side, being spoken of as evildoers, being reproached and scorned by the unbelieving masses of the world. So given that they are likely to face such things as this, what is left to inspire this boldness or to sustain it? Namely, that it is founded in God. We were bold, says Paul, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, not inflated arrogantly with self-confidence or our own ego. We were bold in God. To speak unto you the gospel, which is also described as the gospel of God. Realizing the divine origin of the word and the truth which they declared filled them with boldness. They were bold in God because that the word that they spoke was of God, and they spoke it with much contention. And we devoted the latter part of last week's sermon to a study of this word contention, so much shied away from and feared by modern and liberal preachers who want to avoid being contentious or controversial at all costs and will have peace at any price. But on the contrary, we find in the scriptures that we are taught to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We are to preach the word of God with much contention. there is that which is likely to offend the unbeliever, if there is that which is likely to run against the grain for the worldly professed believer, then we declare it all the same with boldness, because we are engaged in a battle. The truth of God deserves to be fought for and to be preached in such a manner. Which brings us to our present portion, verse 3 and onwards. And in these four verses, verses 3 to 6 inclusive, we have what I would like to call six erroneous motives and six compelling incentives in the preaching of the Word of God. Six erroneous motives, six compelling incentives. You see, my friends, in the declaration of the Word of God, indeed in any form of Christian service, the motive is essential. What inspires us so to act, so to serve, so to preach, is of utmost importance. Because the mere end that God's work is being done or that God's truth is being preached is not enough if the motive is wrong. If that which is directing us and causing us to act is aberrant or erroneous. You know, there is a verse in Jude's epistle which speaks of three men. Three men who are referenced elsewhere in the Word of God. They are very interesting individuals. One of the men is most well known for making a sacrifice. Another of the men for prophesying and declaring the word of God pertaining to Israel. And the third of the men for being a priest and for offering incense. And we say, well, what a wonderful triumvirate of men these are. What a great threesome of individuals. One making sacrifices, one a prophet, another acting as a priest. Surely these are godly men, these are men to be commended. What does the verse in Jude say? Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain was making a sacrifice. He was very keen to render that sacrifice. He was in great earnestness that his sacrifice might be completed and might be accepted of God. Balaam, meanwhile, made prophecies concerning Israel, spoke great glowing words about Israel, and indeed even about the Messiah who would arise from amongst them, that star which would shine forth, that scepter which would come out of Judah. Balaam was the man who prophesied it. And Korah, a direct descendant of Aaron, offering incense in the sight of God. And God says, woe unto them all, woe unto those like them. What was wrong? What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? What was wrong with Balaam's prophecy? What was so erroneous about Korah offering incense before the Lord? My friends, in every case, their motivation was erroneous, was sinful, was carnal, was contrary to the will and purposes of God. There was Cain, you see, trying to make such a sacrifice as suited himself, trying to render an offering which was convenient to him. And his primary concern was not so much that God might be honored, but that he might be vindicated and be shown to be at least as good or preferably better than his brother Abel. What an attitude with which to come to the service of God. And Balaam now. Balaam, this man who declared such great and prophetic truths concerning Israel and concerning Christ himself who would arise from them. What brought him to be stood on the top of that prominence, looking out across the people of Israel and declaring those words? What brought him there to that place? He ran greedily after reward. Balak, the king of Moab, offered to pay him very well for his services. And although God told him in the most remarkable and unprecedented means, even using the donkey upon which he rode to rebuke him, Balaam insisted, Balaam persisted in going to do that which was ultimately to his downfall an error, because he wanted that payment. He wanted the money. He wanted the good favor of the king of Moab. And as for Korah and for his descendants, those who took the office of priest upon them, what was their sin? What was their motivation? Mainly that they rebelled against the God-given order. They wanted some prominence for themselves. They wanted a service for themselves. They were not prepared to wait for the death of Aaron and for the responsibilities to devolve upon them. They wanted it now. They wanted recognition. They wanted prominence in the eyes of the people. They could do this service just as well as the next man. They would do this service. And of course, we know the tragedy which overtook them, and the judgments of God upon them. A maker of sacrifice, a prophet, a priest, and yet with what woe and judgment are their names recorded in Scripture? Because their motives were so very wrong. Nor let us imagine that these sorts of errors are confined to the Old Testament period, because here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, living in the same era and epoch as ourselves, living in this New Testament age, presents to us here six erroneous motives in presenting and preaching the Word of God. And the first of them, or the first three of them, are contained in that third verse. Our exhortation was not of deceit. Deceit is the first one. Now, my friends, you might perhaps ask yourself, well, how on earth is it possible to preach the Word of God motivated by deceit? And is it possible to imagine any way in which the Word of God could be preached deceitfully? Well, you know, it is sadly possible. Not simply in Paul's day either, but here is something which is bang up to date. Preaching the Word of God, making an exhortation of deceit. And sad though it is to think it, I believe even in pulpits up and down the land this evening and at this precise moment, the Word of God, the exhortation, is being given in this fashion. You see, my friends, to mingle anything that is not true in with the truth is to deceive. There is no such thing as a half-truth. If the whole truth is not presented, it is a lie, it is a deceit. Tricks people into believing that which is false. And so much of this is done from the pulpit today. There are those who present God as a being completely unlike the God which is revealed to us in Scripture. There are those who will preach that God is a God of love, and that if there is things in the world that we cannot explain, or that seem to be difficult or evil or seem to be inexplicable and inconsistent with a God of love, well, then clearly there are other forces than God at work. And There is some battle going on between good and evil, and God is on the side of good, the devil is on the side of evil, and it's an ongoing battle being waged. There are those who will say that God does not know what the future is, but himself is like unto us, and is waiting to see what happens next. There are those who will teach that God is only a God of love and of mercy and of pity and of grace, some benevolent, father-like figure, and they present such a God as though he were the true God, and they deceive the people. You know, there are those who deceive in other ways. They say, exhorting people to believe, they say, become a Christian, all will be well with you, all your troubles will be at an end, and all the difficulties of life will be over. There are those who preach what is so-called a prosperity gospel. They say, believe in God and you'll be rich, you'll be wealthy. God wants you to have all the good of this world and will shower riches upon you if only you believe. My friends, these things are patent falsehoods. They are lies. And yet they are declared from pulpit. There are those who say that if you want to become a Christian, all you've got to do is make a decision, is say a prayer, and that's it. You're one of God's people, and there's nothing else to worry about for the rest of your natural life. Sign your name on this form, put your hand up at the right point in the service, come to the front when you're called out, and that's it. You're saved, and you can go home, you can go back to your life. You needn't even attend a church again if you don't want to. As long as you've made that decision, you're saved. How many people are deceived by such a gospel as this, by exhortations of this manner? Exhortations of deceit. A second erroneous motive is here presented. Our exhortation, says Paul, was not of uncleanness. Uncleanness. Now, yes, it is even possible to present an exhortation from the pulpit in uncleanness. That is to say, to have it mired and marred by worldliness and by sin. And my friends, we only need to look at mainstream Christian commentators, popular so-called Christian books, or turn on the radio and listen to so-called Christian services, and you can hear the Word of God being preached in uncleanness, being handled in such a carnal, such a worldly, such an ungodly way that it is tantamount to blasphemy. The language with which spiritual truths are set forth, the analogies and images and illustrations which so-called churchmen use, allegedly to expound or to better explain the Word of God, are utterly worldly and contrary to the Word which they are proclaiming. Exhortations stained with uncleanness. And alas, it is all too common. The Word of God is not lifted above the things of this world. It is not honoured. It is not magnified. It is not revered in the fashion it ought to be. It is trodden into the mire. It is stained and spotted with the things of this world. It is declared in uncleanness. Nor is that the only interpretation of this, my friends. There are even those who, in the manner in which they declare the Word of God, encourage, or at least allow and excuse, uncleanness in their hearers. For example, they will say that once you're saved, you're subject to God's grace, and no sin that you commit matters anymore. There are those who will say that for the Christian there's no law to be kept, that's all in the past, don't worry about commandments, it's not about rules and regulations, it's just about a relationship with God. There are those who will say that regardless of a person's former sins, their addictions, their way of life, their attitudes and behaviours, their besetting worldliness, that these things don't matter anymore. These things are no impediment to being a Christian. And instead of exhorting their hearers to sanctification, to holiness, to godliness, to righteousness, they either encourage or else allow them to continue in uncleanness. For our exhortation, says Paul, thirdly, was not in guile. There are those whose preaching is motivated by guile. This is not what we would call out-and-out deceit. It is not taking that which is false and presenting it as being true. It is a sort of trickery, a sleight of hand in the preaching of the Word of God. And my friends, you know, this abounds throughout evangelicalism. We can think of extreme cases. There are these courses such as the Alpha Course, where unsuspecting individuals, thinking that they're going to learn something about Christianity objectively, are whisked away on some sort of away day or holiday, and cajoled and browbeaten, and through group psychology and similar techniques, are sort of forced into making some acceptance of the truth, are led into making a decision for Jesus by these ulterior and suspect methods. There are those who are invited to social events, to meals, to men's breakfast, to coffee mornings, to other activities in the church, the intention being on the part of the churchmen to slip in the gospel at the end, to attract people by some means or other, appealing to their carnal or worldly interests, and then to trick them into receiving the gospel, to soften them up by various means, and then suddenly there's some epilogue, suddenly there's the giving out of some leaflet, some spiritual element will be incorporated at the end, and maybe they'll fall for it, and maybe they'll believe it. An exhortation in guile. They would never dare to admit beforehand that there was going to be preaching. They would never admit that the objective was to try and have people hear the gospel and be converted, because that might scare them away. So lure them in, throw out some bait of a worldly or carnal nature to see whether they can be reeled in. My friends, this is the definition of an exhortation in guile. Six erroneous motives, I said, and the rest of them are found in verses 5 and 6. For here in verse 5 says Paul, neither at any time used we flattering words. Flattering. Now here's a technique forever being used by those who want to sell you something or get you to do something. It's a technique used in the workplace, used in management. My friends, alas, it is even used from the pulpit. The exhortation of God presented through flattery. Now perhaps you think for a moment and think, well, how on earth can someone be flattered from the pulpit? But you know, my friends, they are. They are. You should become a Christian. You could be so useful to the church. Look at the gifts and talents you have. We could make great use of those in this local assembly. Look at the manner of life you've led in the past and all the good works you've done and the charitable concerns. God's pleased with that sort of behavior. You're next door to being a Christian already. Let's not pretend we haven't heard things like this said. But there is, of course, another subtler form of flattery presented in preaching from time to time. It is that notion which places man in control of his own salvation. You want to be saved? You've got to do something. If you want to be a Christian, all that you've got to do is pray this prayer, is make this decision. The choice is yours. The future is yours. Obtaining heaven at the last is within your choice and your remit. You can do it. You can make a decision. You can change your life. You can procure salvation. Flattering men and women into thinking that it is all in their hands to save their own souls. And then, of course, there are other more aberrant churches that will teach men and women that to keep themselves in this state, they must do things. It is within their power to do good works to win the favour of God. It's within their power to do penances to gain some sort of forgiveness for sins. Flattering man into thinking he is in control. And it's very subtle, and it's very appealing to the flesh, and it is an error that has been common since the very earliest times. Now, those first four that we have considered have more to do with the way in which the gospel is presented to the hearer. But these second two false motives have more to do with the speaker themselves. For neither at any time, says Paul, used we a cloak of covetousness. You know, there are those who preach. The sermons which they give and the exhortations which they bring from the pulpit are nothing more than a cloak for their own covetousness. Greed, avarice, a desire for material or physical and practical things. They seek their own advancement. Perhaps they desire that they might have a large congregation in order that the stipend might be proportionately big. They want to be a popular speaker, so they're invited to conferences and conventions. They want to do well in this particular church so that perhaps they might in due course get a call to a bigger place, a more well-known and prosperous place. My friends, it is to be feared that this is a motivation with certain preachers and speakers, that their words, for all their seeming piety or reformed soundness or the drama in which they are delivered, their ultimate desire is for some material thing. They are covetous of the popularity and the prosperity of men and women in worldly spheres of work, and perhaps having failed to get any advancement in secular careers or professions, they think, well, Christianity is a more easy target. I could do well here. I could advance myself. I could have a career in the church. A nice easy number, good pay, regular work. And their preaching is but a cloak of covetousness. And my friends, though they may not be greedy for practical things or material things, there is a sixth and final erroneous motivation given us in verse 6. Neither of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. Or perhaps it's not money, perhaps it's not worldly prosperity, perhaps it's not a big manse, a larger congregation, a company car, a book allowance, a better holiday. But they do want some glory. They do want some recognition. They do want men's applause, men's appreciation. They do want to be well known. They do want to be famous as Christians. They want to be published. They want to be popular. They want to attract a big crowd. And my friends, this pride is one to which the greatest of ministers can be susceptible. The best of Christians can be prone to this. It is that a great original sin of the devils himself. A certain pride, a certain self-aggrandisement, seeking some kind of glory. Six erroneous motivations: deceit, uncleanness, guile, flattery, covetousness, glory. By contrast, in these same verses, Paul also presents his own incentives in the preaching of the Word of God. Six compelling incentives. And these are given to us, firstly, in verse 4. We were allowed of God. Paul appreciated, he and his companions understood, that the opportunity to preach, the opportunity to go to these places and to travel and to preach the Word of God, was something which God had permitted them to do, which God had sovereignly allowed them to engage in. Now here's a complete turning around of our thoughts or opinions perhaps on this matter. There are those, you would almost get the opinion, that they think that in doing some Christian service, in preaching the word, in declaring the gospel, they're doing God a favor. As though God has presented them with this great treasury in his word, and they are going to put it to good use. They are doing something for God. They are allowing God to use them. No. They are not allowing God to do anything, says Paul. God allows us. My friends, if we are put in a position where we can speak the word of God, be it from a pulpit, be it to a neighbor, be it to a member of the family, let us not, as that opportunity presents itself, recoil away from it. Let us stop for a moment and think, God has allowed me this opportunity. God in his sovereignty has arranged these circumstances and presented this person before me with this particular question, with this particular set of situations in their life, and here is an opportunity to preach. God has allowed me this. God has done me the honor of presenting me with an opportunity to preach his word, to speak his word. Oh, my friends, how that will change our outlook. How that will alter our attitude when those times arise. That we should be allowed of God. That is the first thing. But the second thing is this. Paul and his companions were conscious not only that they were allowed of God, but they were entrusted by God. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Oh, my friends, what a thought is this. That we are put in trust with the gospel. That God, who has declared his word, who has revealed his will, and might so easily have declared it himself by supernatural means or have used angelic beings and spirit ministers to declare his truth, that God should choose to use men and women, and fallen men and women, and sinful men and women at that, that he should have entrusted us with the gospel. And oh, my friends, what a trust this is. Do we realize what it is that God has given us to take care of? God, said Paul in our first reading, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, this divine light, this light which can penetrate sin and the death of transgression, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. My friends, we are clay pots, we are earthen vessels, we are terracotta jars, a humble workaday, inconspicuous, unpromising vessels, filled with treasure, filled with light, filled with sin and death and darkness dispelling truth. What a thing to be entrusted with. For such uncomely, for such unlikely vessels as we are. Oh, my friends, we are trusted with this great treasure, this thing which God hath magnified above all his name. He has given us his word and told us to live it and told us to practice it and told us to preach it.
What a treasure is ours!
Oh, my friends, we read of those individuals, to one 5 talents given, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent was given. What use would they make of them? How would they put them to work? How would they involve themselves, and how would they apply that treasure? My friends, we have more than 1 or 2 or 5 talents. We have the lively oracles of God entrusted to our care. How this should motivate us in the declaration of truth and the manner in which we declare it. But then Paul says something even more striking. He says, not as pleasing men, but God. What does he mean by that? He means that it is possible for us, in our presentation of the Word of God, to please God. To bring pleasure to the Almighty. Have you ever thought of that, my friends? That as we serve God in his God-appointed way, as we preach or testify or witness to the truth, it is possible for us to bring pleasure to Almighty God. That he could be well pleased in the service that we are rendering. That is a phenomenal thought, and yet it is the truth. And oh, my friends, presented with this contrast, presented with the options, either in that which we say and do to please men, to please sinners, to win the favour of feeble, finite, mortal, dying men, or to please eternal God himself. My friends, there is no choice at all. There is no decision to be made. We can please God. But fourthly, in these compelling incentives to the right presentation of the Word of God, we have this, fourthly, God trieth our hearts. You know, my friends, we might deceive a human hearer. We might by guile get the word across. We might flatter them into believing. We might cloak from them our own covetousness. We might obtain from them some self-gratification and self-glorification without them noticing it. But we shall not so cheat God. God tries our hearts. He knows what our motivation is. He knows the reasons that cause us to act. He knows the mindset which leads us to behave in one way or another. God seeth not only the outward appearance. He looketh upon the heart. And he tries it and tests it to see what is there. Surely this, my friends, should caution us, should direct us away from any carnal, from any worldly, from any fleshly motivation, knowing that God makes a trial, not only of our end, but also of our means, not only of our outcome and what we are doing, but the reason why it is done. God trieth our hearts. And fifthly, says Paul at the end of verse 5, God is witness. God is witness. God sees, God knows, God looks upon us at all times, in all situations, in all places. There is nothing which he overlooks. There is nothing which he misses. And my friends, that truth, the truth of God's omniscience, can be a reason for great joy or a reason for great concern. Because, my friends, if we are doing that which is wrong, if we are falsely motivated, God sees that. And that should bring us sorrow. My friends, if our motivation is right, If we are being directed by these godly, by these biblical principles, then though it be so small an affair and so perhaps unsuccessful, humanly speaking, and done relatively in a corner or unnoticed by the majority of men, God sees. God is witness. And my friends, because the eye of God is upon it, how this should control and motivate what we do. And should we have the opportunity to stand before a congregation of 1,000 men, with 2,000 eyes of men upon it, let us have greater concern for the eye of God upon it, and for the fact that God is witness. And sixthly and finally, another compelling incentive which inspired Paul and his companions, and should in our turn inspire us. Here at the end of verse 6, he describes themselves as the apostles of Christ. They were the apostles of Christ. They were the people of God. They belonged to him. They bore his name. They were known as Christians, first at Antioch. They belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their master. He was their exemplar. He was their leader and guide. His was the word which they sought to follow and obey. And how that would direct and motivate their behavior henceforth. Now then, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My friends, as often as we have opportunity to preach the word or to declare the truth, we are being like Christ. We are being God's mouthpiece, God's representatives, God's ambassadors upon earth at this present time. For the Lord is now in heaven, ascended above, but the Lord's people are still here below. And this is the work which is given us to do. And my friends, to acknowledge and to recognize that we are the apostles of Christ, that we are his people, will be the greatest director and motivator of our service toward him. These then are those compelling incentives which Paul and his companions had in preaching the word, that they were allowed by God, that they were entrusted by God, that they were pleasing God, that they were tried by God, witnessed by God, and belonged to God. And my friends, what is true of them is true of us still today. My friends, we have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Oh, my friends, might this be our attitude, and might God be glorified thereby. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 780. 780. Which in the third verse says, I would not breathe for worldly joy, or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live. Number 780. To him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.